I want to talk with you this morning about the gift of prophecy. And the reason I'd like to talk about this, I think it's a timely and relevant subject, has been made more so in the last year or two by some events in this particular area. The question is, do we have prophets today? Are there people that can legitimately say that God has spoken to me and I can serve in some way as a medium or a means through which God's will is revealed to us? Now, the fact is, of course, there are a lot of people that claim to be prophets in one sense or other. A lot of times that claim is made for somebody else. Maybe sometimes even made for somebody else who wouldn't necessarily claim the title for themselves. I recall, for example, listening to some fellows discuss in class one time, a couple of fellows of denominational background and connections, and they were discussing whether or not Billy Graham was a prophet. Now, I really don't think that Billy Graham would claim that title for himself. I might be wrong about that, but I don't think that he would. But they were using the term prophet in what I would say is a non-biblical sense, just a rather broad sense of somebody that's a great religious leader. And to a lot of people, that's what the term prophet means. Sometimes people use it and say he speaks with a prophetic voice. They just mean he's pointing the way as a leader should, and not necessarily in the sense of somebody to whom God has actually spoken and through whom God's will is being revealed. But in the Bible, to the best of my knowledge and understanding, the term prophet is always used with regard to whom somebody has specially revealed his will and through whom God is speaking his will to his people, not just some general religious leader. But still, of course, there are many people who claim that God has spoken to them. This is especially common in Pentecostal circles, and probably most of you have some friends or have some contact, if you don't, you soon will, I suppose, people who are from Pentecostal background, Pentecostal churches, and believe that God has spoken to them. In fact, a lot of times you encounter people just out in the world in general with no particular religious connection who believe that they had a dream and God spoke to them in a dream, or in some way they have been specially chosen by God and have been receiving revelations directly from him. Interestingly enough, in recent times, there have been some members of the Lord's church in this area who have made the claim that God has spoken to them. And usually they have eschewed or refused to take the title prophet, but have essentially made that claim that God, through dreams or visions or some means, has been communicating his will to them, and they in turn have been communicating that will to others. And regardless of what you may call it, that's what the Bible calls prophet. And that's the claim that has been made. And so the question is, does God guide people today in that manner? Or how should we evaluate people who make that particular type of claim? I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2, because often those who claim that God is speaking through them or someone that they know will say that it was God's intention in the New Testament age that prophecy be a gift for all time for his people. And that's based usually on this passage here in Acts chapter 2. So I ask you to look here. The context is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes a passage from the book of the prophet Joel. As you may recall, the apostles themselves had spoken in tongues already, and the people had accused them, or some had accused them, of being drunk. And Peter had said, no, we're not drunk, but rather this speaking in tongues is a result of the fulfilling of the words of the prophet Joel. And so he says, starting in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now those verses will be pointed to and saying, now look, it says that God in the last days is going to pour out his spirit, and his people are going to have dreams, and they're going to have visions, and they're going to prophesy. Now, later on, of course, in this passage, Peter tells people that they are to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And so very often the argument will run like this. This is the last days, the days of salvation. We certainly wouldn't limit the command to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins to the first century period or to that time when the New Testament was being written, the time of the lives of the apostles. So why should we limit the matter of the outpouring of the Spirit, and particularly the matter of people receiving dreams and visions in which God's will is communicated to them, the time of people prophesying? Well, that's the issue that I'd like to deal with today. Maybe it'd be best just to start right here in Joel chapter 2, because I think we might at first look at this and think that, in Acts chapter 2, he's quoting from the book of Joel chapter 2, didn't mean to make you jump around too quickly there, but here we might as well start here in Acts chapter 2 and say, what is this really talking about right here? When he talks about the days that would come when the old men and the women and the daughters and the sons, bond slaves, would have dreams and visions and so on. I would point out that I think, first of all, he's really talking about the gift of prophecy and nothing else in this passage, even though he uses terms dreams and visions and so on. Some people might say, I'm not a prophet, but I had a dream or I had a vision, and God spoke to me. Quite often you'll hear people say that very thing. They'll say, well, I had a dream and God told me to do this. You say, well, are you claiming to be a prophet? Say, no, I'm not claiming to be a prophet. I just had a dream and God told me to do this. Well, I would point out that in the Old Testament, God said that dreams and visions were the way in which he would speak to his prophets. Look, if you will, at the book of Numbers and the 12th chapter in the Old Testament. And I think that'll shed a lot of light on the terminology that was used by the prophet Joel and then quoted here in Acts chapter 2. If you'll look at Numbers chapter 12, in this passage a controversy had arisen between Moses and Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron apparently distraught that Moses seemed to be preeminent among them. And so the Lord had rebuked them. And in the process of the rebuke, in Numbers chapter 12, starting in verse 6, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Back in verse 6, notice especially that God said it would be through dreams and visions that he would make his will known to his prophets. Then if you go over to the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll find that that's exactly what happens. Prophets are always telling us about some vision in which God had revealed his will to them. As a matter of fact, several of the prophets begin with some general statement about this book of the prophets, of their prophecy being that which they had seen in the vision from the Lord. So when we turn to the book of Acts, the second chapter, or if we were to look at Joel, in which this is quoted, and see the statement that it was going to be in the last days, God said he would pour forth his Spirit upon all mankind, and that their sons and their daughters would prophesy, and their young men would see visions, and their old men would dream dreams. That's not talking about a whole lot of different kinds of ways in which God would reveal himself. That's all simply the different terms that are used in the Old Testament to refer to prophecy and the way in which God made himself known to his prophets. And so what's being said here is that one of the things that would characterize the New Testament period would be the matter of the gift of prophecy. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the function of this gift of prophecy in the New Testament period? And the thing that strikes me and that I'd like to call to your attention is that the gift of prophecy is specifically connected with laying the foundation of the church. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. In the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, there are actually two passages here, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and then in chapter 3 and verse 5. Notice, first of all, in verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19, 20, and 21. We'll read those together. Paul says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In the establishing of the New Testament church, there was a process of laying the foundation for that church. And that foundation was to be laid through the work of and through the teaching of, and really consisting of, the teaching of, according to this passage, the apostles and the prophets. Now here, the point I'm making is that the role of the prophets in the New Testament church is linked to the role of the apostles. They're tied together. And both are part of the laying of the foundation of the church. What did that laying of the foundation consist of? Well, over in chapter 3 of Ephesians, start in verse 3. Paul speaks of a revelation that was made known by me, or made known to me, the mystery, as he says, I wrote before in brief. And referring to this, when you read, he says in verse 4, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. Now notice especially verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Once again there, the role of the apostle and the prophet is linked together. Now I'm not saying that the apostles and prophets were one and the same thing. In fact, they are distinguished. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that God had set certain gifts in the church. He says, first apostles, then prophets. So they are not one and the same thing, but they are linked together. And it was to them that God, or through them, that God revealed his will, which will is the foundation upon which the New Testament church is established and based. My point is that God has a special role for the apostles. It's linked to a special role for prophets. It was linked to the role of the apostles, and it consisted in the laying of the foundation of the church. And as we look through the New Testament, we find that there are several people that are designated as prophets that apparently fulfill that role. They include people from all classes, both men and women. We meet not only men who are prophets, like Agabus. We're told that Philip had 7 daughters that were prophetesses, and the point is, if I come back to the point, if part in Acts chapter 2, God was saying that in the new covenant, it would no longer just be the children of Israel that would have prophets, but his Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And it would be the rich and the wealthy, it would be the weak and the poor, it would be men, it would be women, all of those different classes. Reminds us of the passage from Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says in Christ there's no longer any distinction. But he says you're all one in Christ, whether bond or free, slave or whether bond or free, whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile. And so God's Spirit was not restricted to any certain group, as it had been in the Old Testament period. But again, the point is that they were part of the laying of the foundation of the church and linked with the apostles. Now, as we further study the New Testament, one of the things that we discover is that there was no succession of the apostles. When the first of the ones chosen to be apostles, Judas, committed suicide, there was a successor chosen to him. But at the point at which he committed suicide, the apostles really hadn't stepped into their role as apostles. They had not yet begun to lay the foundation of the church. And God had intended that there be 12 to do that, because this church was to be the new Israel, the new 12 tribes. And so Matthias was chosen in Acts chapter 1 as a successor to Judas, or to fulfill the position vacated by Judas. And you might suspect it from that at first that there were going to be successors appointed to these apostles when they died. But later on, we'll find that that's not the case. We'll find later on in Acts chapter 12 that James will be executed by Herod Agrippa. And there's no one chosen to be his successor. And so for the rest of the apostles, never do we read about, once they have done the work of laying the foundation of the church, never do we read about anyone being appointed as a successor to the apostles. Now, most people will recognize that. Even most people who claim today that they have the gift of prophecy, or that they know someone who has the gift of prophecy, will acknowledge that they're not apostles. Might be a few that would claim that. Mormons claim that they have a succession of apostles, and in Roman Catholicism there's a claim of succession to apostleship as well. But most of the people who would make that claim wouldn't claim that there's, or who would claim something about prophet speaking, wouldn't claim that the apostles still exist today. Well, my point is simply this. to notice that the gift and the role of prophets is linked to that of apostles. And if there was no succession to the apostles, if they were able to do the work of laying the foundation of the church and then pass from the scene, then the same ought to be true with regard to the role of the prophets, that they likewise could do their part in laying the foundation of the church and then pass from the scene. Furthermore, I would suggest that that's exactly what the New Testament teaches us. I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here the Apostle Paul was in the midst of several chapters of discussion of the various spiritual gifts that God had given to the Lord's church. We usually look at these passages when somebody brings up the question of speaking in tongues, because that of all of those spiritual gifts is one that people perhaps most commonly claim to have today. In fact, most Pentecostals claim that you must speak in tongues in order to be saved. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gifts that have been given and the role and function of those gifts. This 13th chapter is very famous, of course, because he says, to sum it up, that no matter how many of these gifts you have, if you don't have love, it's all for naught. And in the process, he says, starting in verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. He'd spoken earlier about several different types of gifts, including some that involve giving revelation, God's way of making his will known. He'd spoken about a gift of knowledge, a gift of tongues, and a gift of prophecy. And he says that all of these things are going to be done away. The gifts of prophecy will be done away. The tongues will cease. The knowledge will be done away. For he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part and so on. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, once again, to me, this makes perfectly good sense. There are some difficulties in this passage, but thus far, what he says makes perfectly good sense. God, in order to lay the foundation of the church through the apostles and prophets, had given certain gifts to men. Now, there was not only the gift of apostleship, there was a gift of speaking in tongues, there was a gift of prophecy itself, there was the gift of knowledge, all of which gifts by which God could communicate his will and make his will known to his people, the new revelation that we have in the new covenant. But as that revelation is completed and as the foundation is laid, and as the church comes to maturity, then those things that were designed as the partial means of revelation would no longer be needed. Now, a lot of times there's been extensive discussion about what he meant when he said, when that which is perfect comes. Of course, people who claim that they still have gifts of prophecy today, or that they speak in tongues, or any other things that might be claimed, will say that the perfect there refers not to the maturity of the church or the completion of revelation, but rather they'll say that refers to the second coming of Christ. Well, the fact is, there are a lot of difficult questions that can be raised about that. I think it's referring to either the maturity of the church or the completion of revelation. That's what the context is talking about right there. All of those are gifts of revelation. But I want to suggest something else that may be very helpful to you in considering this passage, and exactly what Paul meant when he talked about the gifts of prophecy ceasing and the tongues ceasing and the knowledge being done away, whether or not that was to continue for all the New Testament period. A lot of people say no. He says, yes, they will cease, but they won't cease until the second coming of Christ. Now, what do we say about that? Somebody says they'll cease, but they won't cease until the second coming of Christ. I'd say look down at verse 13. Paul's contrasting two things in this chapter. Things that are temporary and that are going to pass away, and things that are permanent, that are enduring, that are abiding. And in relationship to each other, some things are temporary, whereas others abide. Notice the things that he identifies as things that will abide. He says, but now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. We quote that all the time. Again, emphasizing the importance of love in our relationship towards one another. But think about that in terms of the implications for when tongues and prophecy and gifts of knowledge are going to cease. He says tongues and prophecy and gifts of knowledge are temporary. They're going to pass away. They're temporary in comparison to what? In comparison to faith and hope and love. Well, now, when's faith going to pass away? Faith's going to pass away when faith is no longer faith and it's sight. Paul says we walk by faith, But the time's coming when we'll walk by sight, when we'll see. What's our hope going to be in heaven? We won't have any hope in heaven anymore. That'll be realized. We will have received the fulfillment of our hope. Now, for those two, I suppose love will continue even beyond that. But faith and hope are going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Faith will no longer be faith, it'll be sight. Hope will no longer be hope, it'll be realized. Now, if faith and hope are going to come to their end at the second coming of Christ, and yet they are said to be those things which abide, which endure, in comparison to gifts like prophecy and tongues and gifts of knowledge, then when are gifts and knowledge going to cease? They must cease sometime before the second coming of Christ. Sometime before faith and hope pass away. And that seems to me to fit right into the pattern that we see elsewhere. They were intended from the very beginning to be part of the process of laying the foundation of the church. And hence, they had a very important role to play. The gift of prophecy was just as important as the gift of apostleship. But if apostleship could pass away, so could the gift of prophecy, once the job was done, once the foundation was laid. And that's exactly, I think, what Scripture is teaching us here. But let me add something else that I think is also important. Somebody may say, well, but I know this fellow. And this fellow tells me that he had a dream and that God's speaking to him in this dream. The New Testament not only tells us a great deal, in fact, not just the New Testament, but the Bible, not only tells us a great deal about prophets, legitimate prophets, also tells us a great deal about false prophets. Tells us a great deal about people who believe God spoke to them, or people who claim that God spoke to them, when in fact he didn't. In 1 Kings chapter 13, there's a count given us there about a fellow who was a prophet himself. And he met up with another prophet, who, as far as we're told, was a prophet also. And the older prophet, whom the younger prophet met, lied to the younger prophet and said an angel had spoken to him when he had. And the younger prophet believed it, and he died because of it. But perhaps more to the point, since so often people today who claim to be receiving messages from God, or often, as I say, well, I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but God's speaking to me in dreams, and you can't deny that. Well, I would ask you to look at a situation that arose in the Old Testament described in Jeremiah chapter 23. And I think this should make us acutely aware of how easy it is for somebody to say, God spoke to me in a dream. And for all I know, maybe they do have dreams. Maybe they really believe that God is speaking to them in dreams. But notice in Jeremiah chapter 23, starting in verse 16 here, Jeremiah, who was a true prophet, had been telling the people that they were going to have to accept God's judgment at the hand of the Babylonians. But there were other people who were claiming that God was speaking to them by dreams and visions, and that God was saying that Babylon was not going to overthrow the country. And so in verse 16, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. Now think about that. He says they speak a vision of their own imagination. They thought they had a vision. Not from the mouth of the Lord. You know, I have dreams all the time. Most of y'all have dreams all the time. Most of the time we forget them right away. But anybody can have a dream. And I suppose a lot of times, I tell you the truth, most of my dreams are not about religious matters. I don't know whether that's good or bad. But I suspect somebody can have dreams about religious matters. And if somebody has his dreams about religious matters, it might be very easy for him to think God's speaking to him. He says, they speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his heart, they say, calamity will not come upon him. He says, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see or hear his word? Who has indeed given heed to his word and listened? And of course, he's saying, obviously not these people. They haven't stood in the counsel of the Lord. They have not heard the word of the Lord. Verse 21, he says, I did not send these prophets, but they reign. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. And of course, in verse 25, he says, I have heard what the prophets who have said, who prophesied falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long, he says, is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? Now, notice there, he talks about the deception of their own heart. I don't know for sure, but that phrase suggests to me that these prophets had not only deceived others, they deceived themselves. They really thought God was speaking to them in their dreams. And he says, they intend, in verse 27, to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. Since their fathers forgot because of the prophets of a false god. But here are people professing to be prophets of Jehovah, saying they had a dream, they had a dream. Verse 30, he says, verse 28. He says, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Anybody can say, I had a dream. Verse 29, he says, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit. Now, the point is, saying I had a dream is an easy matter. Having a dream is not that big a deal. But that doesn't settle the issue of whether or not God has spoken. Our time's gone today. But I think as we look at that, we can understand the warnings that are given in Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle John says, try the spirits, whether they be of the Lord. Maybe sometimes we miss the point. I know the thrust of my lesson today was that the gift of prophecy was intended for the first century, coordinate with the gift of apostleship, and that it was designed to play a key role in the laying of the foundation of the church. And once that foundation is laid, that along with the gift of apostleship, it was no longer necessary. But sometimes we act like the whole issue is just whether or not the gift of prophecy is still for today. I want to suggest to you that if the New Testament had said, which it doesn't, but if the New Testament had said that the gift of prophecy will continue among God's people throughout all ages until the second coming, we'd still have to try people who say they're prophets and are not. We'd still have to evaluate whether or not somebody saying he's a prophet is a true prophet. And maybe that'd be another lesson. What are the tests of a true prophet? Because, see, they had to do that. They still were responsible to identify these false prophets. And let me tell you, false prophets do not say, hello, I'm John the false prophet. They say, thus says the Lord. And they say, the Lord spoke to me saying. And the people had to make a decision. I want to suggest, again, that I think we could take those tests. And we could apply them to people who are claiming to be prophets today. And in most cases, I don't think we'd have too much trouble coming to the conclusion that they were false prophets, even if the New Testament taught that the gift of prophecy were to continue today. And I think maybe we need to focus on that as well. But our time's gone, so we'll have to stop. This lesson, of course, like many lessons that we teach, is designed more teaching doctrinal matters and not really focusing on those who might not be members of the body of Christ, or who might be in some special spiritual need of maybe repentance and prayers of the congregation. But if you're here this morning and not a member of the body of Christ, know what you need to do to obey the gospel. Don't wait for some outside thing to come. Don't wait for a dream for God to tell you some way, you know, that you need to respond to the gospel. God's laid the foundation. He's spoken his word, spoken it through the apostles and prophets. And he's told you what you need to do to obey the gospel, to receive the forgiveness of your sins. If you're subject to that invitation, need to make your confession of Jesus as your Lord, to repent of your sins and be baptized, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.